So let's turn to Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're continuing our clockwise tour around Asia Minor, modern Western Turkey, as the Lord Jesus writes letters to seven of his churches. We started, if it was a clock face, at 6 o'clock, down at the bottom in Ephesus, and then we've been moving up northwest to Smyrna, and then to Pergamon, and now we're at 12 o'clock at the top of the dial as we come to Thyatira. It's a place that we know a little bit about from our New Testaments. As we know, it was the home city of Lydia, whom we meet in the Acts of the Apostles when she was living in Philippi and working in Philippi. You remember that her business was selling purple cloth, and that accords well with what we know about Thyatira. It was the centre for the manufacture of purple cloth. And that gave the city a certain kudos, because only the richest people, only the most powerful people could afford to wear purple. Thyatira was the Savile Row of the Roman Empire. Purple was the colour of kings. In fact, by the 4th century, only the emperor was allowed to wear Tyrian purple. Nobody else. But when you consider that it was manufactured from the mucus of tens of thousands of murex snails, I reckon he was welcome to it, don't you? Well, this is an important city. It's a wealthy city. It's a city which is home to 3 temples dedicated to sons of God. It's another of these cities that has got a temple dedicated to the emperor, who, since the days of Caesar Augustus, has called himself Divi Filius, which means son of God. So there's one temple in Thyatira. They've got on board embracing Roman culture. They worship the emperor. But also, they've kept their Greek culture. And there's another temple dedicated to Apollo, who was believed to be the son of Zeus, the great head of the Greek pantheon. So Apollo was known as the son of God. He was also known as the sun god. The sun as in S-U-N, but he was known as the son of the great Greek god who was worshipped. But the temple of the Son of God that we're interested in was the third one. It was a Christian church in the city. It's the temple of the true Son of God, and it's he who's writing to this church. He uses that title, doesn't he? The Son of God. Only time he uses it in Revelation. I wonder what sort of church this was. Well, I guess if the state could control what a church was like, and the state has tried to do that in the past and still tries to do it today, then Thyatira would have been the model church. If she'd had a religious Ofsted, she would have scored the highest grade possible, grade one, which is outstanding. She is everything that political masters would have wanted. But the Lord Jesus doesn't give her a one. He gives her a three, in need of improving. And it's his assessment that matters. So first of all, let's see the person that he is as he introduces himself. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Each time Jesus introduces himself in these seven letters, he takes something from the vision of chapter one, which we've had as a complete vision, and applies it specifically to the church. But the vision of chapter one is based on a vision in the book of Daniel in chapter 10, where Daniel has seen a man clothed in linen with a gold belt around his waist. His face was like the appearing of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and legs like the gleam of burning bronze. He's the one that Daniel just fainted before when he met him. The strength went out of Daniel as he saw that person. He's the person in chapter one that John fell as though dead before. He is simply overwhelmingly awesome. He is terrifyingly glorious. Now we realize that the imagery that we're being given is taken from apocalyptic literature. It's using pictures. And yet the purpose of pictures is to try to show you reality, isn't it? And the reality is always more dazzling and devastating even than the picture. His eyes, he tells us later in the letter, can see right to the depths of every single person. To our hearts and our minds, nothing is hidden from him. Homer Haley, one of the commentators, writes, these eyes can flash with the fire of wrath and righteous indignation, as they did in the days of his flesh. But they can also glow in love and compassion. There's something about his eyes. And then his feet, they're like burning bronze. And you meet this later in the letter. He's able to walk over his foes and simply turn them to ashes. He is the great judge. There's the title, the Son of God. Humbles us, doesn't it? As he writes to the church, not a son of God, like the great pretenders in Thyatira, the Caesars, or Apollo, but the only Son of God. What we've got later in the letter, where he talks about authority over the nations, and ruling them with a rod of iron, and earthen pots being broken in pieces. We've got Psalm 2, haven't we? Being woven into all of this as well. This is our Lord Jesus Christ today, who knows his churches, who came 2,000 years ago to visit this church in Thyatira, and who comes this evening to visit Netley Christian Fellowship. He is the Psalm 2 King. He is the Son of God. He's the one who loves his churches so much that he humbled himself. This great, glorious, eternal being took our humanity so that he might give himself, despised, rejected, crucified, and forsaken by his Father, to save us from our sins and our constant love affair with our idols, who then rose to reign over the universe and be glorified in his church, whether it's Thyatira
Netley Christian Fellowship, as we live lives of loving, joyful service, bearing witness to him. Doesn't he just a little bit overwhelm you? Doesn't Psalm 2 urges you to do, make you, as you meet this Jesus, want to rejoice but with awe? And to serve him with trembling? I'm pretty sure that Thyatira was not quite the same church the day after they read this letter than they were before. And I hope that we won't be quite the same church the day after we've looked at their letter as we were before. So there's the person that he is. Secondly, there's the praise that he gives. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, this is just wonderful. To hear this from the mouth of the Son of God, it's like a perfect quintet of Christian character, isn't it? Works, love, faith, service, patient endurance. Thyatira is a church which is active, which churches are supposed to be. They're not supposed to be museum pieces. They're living, active in their communities. They're working for Jesus. That's good. And Thyatira is a church which is filled with love. What Ephesus had lost, what Corinth had lost, Thyatira has kept. And they love each other. They love the lost. They love their Lord. And their faith is strong. Along with love, it must be characterizing their service. They're happy to serve. Not everybody is. And they're humble in their service and joyful in their service. And year by year, they press on with endurance. This is Jesus' assessment of the church. And look, the church is growing. Not just in numbers, though it probably was, but they are flourishing together in corporate church life. Jesus says, your latter works exceed the first. In other words, the last few years, there has been an explosion in the growth of the church in good ways. They're alive. They're growing. They're flourishing. This has been an exciting time in the life of the church in Thyatira. They can look back over the past year, maybe over the past couple of years, and say, hasn't God blessed us? Hasn't God been good to us? And he had. If only the letter finished there. It would be the shortest of the seven letters. And it would be the happiest, wouldn't it? But it's actually the longest of the seven letters. And one of the most urgent. And I think we can take on board that being blessed and growing in recent years doesn't mean that everything's perfect. God's blessing has never been wages that he's paid out because we've earned it. It's always been of grace. And Thyatira needed to understand that and to hear what Jesus was saying to his church. Yes, they had grown. And things were good in many, many ways in Thyatira. But thirdly, there's the problem he identifies. We could sum it up in one word from verse 20. Tolerance. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Can you see why I said that this would be a church that would be given a grade one by the world? Because it's got everything that they would want in a church. It's got the service. The world doesn't mind the church serving. It's jolly useful when it comes to food banks and things like that. Loving,
yeah, that's great. Peaceful people. But they're tolerant. And that is something that our society, first century, 21st century, seems to value above everything else, especially the 21st century. In fact, our tolerant society will only ever be intolerant when it comes to our intolerance. But intolerance is the thing that they're lacking in Thyatira. That woman, Jezebel, has been tolerated. I somehow doubt that her name really was Jezebel. This is a Greek city. Jezebel is a Sidonian name, but and certainly no Jewish family would have ever called their daughter Jezebel, would they? It's got a bit of baggage associated to that word, and that's why Jesus is using it. He's talking to us in Old Testament again. And he is identifying this woman with Jezebel from the Old Testament, who the scheming, influential Sidonian queen whom King Ahab had married, a woman who had incited him and all Israel into spiritual adultery with her god Baal and apostasy as she championed the cause of Baal in Israel. Jezebel, the Old Testament Jezebel, was a schemer and a destroyer. She was a powerful woman. There, in the heart of the church in Thyatira, they had their own Jezebel. And as the letter was read out, don't you think everybody would have known who Jesus was referring to? This woman wasn't hiding in a corner. She was center stage, up front. She would have known that she was being called out. We're not told how she reacted. Was it with fury? That would have been in keeping with the Old Testament Jezebel. She raged against the word of God. Was it with terror? Imagine, everybody knows who the Lord's talking about. You know it's you. And you're sat there in the midst of a great big church in Thyatira. And the finger's being pointed at you. Was she terrified? Did she just run out? I don't know. But actually, how she reacted was totally irrelevant, because from the letter, Jesus was already done with Jezebel. It was how the church reacted that now mattered to Jesus. Because for too long, they tolerated her presence in her midst. She was a person who, you know, was self-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess. There's been no testing of her gifts. She has elevated herself to this position. She's self-promoted. She was teaching my servants, Jesus says. She's flying in the face of all of the apostolic teaching here. She's self-taught. What she's proclaiming is the very opposite of what the apostles had written to the Gentile churches. You remember they had that great big council in Jerusalem, which James oversaw, and the various apostles were there, and they were trying to work out how the Gentile Christians were now to live alongside their Jewish brothers and sisters. How they could bring this wonderful church, which God was creating out of a fractured society, together in unity. And they wrote a letter to the Gentiles, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been offered to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. There was the letter from the apostles. It would have come to Thyatira. Their desire, more importantly, the Holy Spirit's will, was to make a break with their old pagan cultures. To say, no, we're no longer part of that old world.
We don't go to the temples that we used to go to. We don't get involved in the rituals that had simply been normal to us as part of our culture. And even though it might have been offensive and costly to say no to what we once said yes to, that's the break that Jesus has asked us to make with our old lives. They're to say yes to Jesus and to shun that dark, dangerous world of spiritual adultery, of flirting with the idols, and even sexual immorality, which often was involved in idol worship. But Jezebel was saying, you can have both worlds, you know. You don't have to be exclusive here. It seems likely from what Jesus says later about the deep things of Satan that she was arguing that these were the deep things of God. You can perhaps tease out how she might have been twisting the apostolic teaching. We're all Christians now. That's what matters. We're all saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for us. That's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. No condemnation, no possibility of condemnation. We're free. That's what he wrote to the Galatians. We're free. And she says we're free to be what we want to be, to do what we want to do, to live as we want. And anyway, idols, they're not anything. Paul said that in his letter to the Corinthians, didn't he? They're not real. It doesn't matter. And anyway, it's good for business. It's good for evangelism that we immerse ourselves in our culture. And look, she might have said, see how we have grown as a church since I came onto the scene. How could you argue with that? I'm hoping that when I read this letter to Thyatira, to Netley Christian Fellowship, you were not all immediately thinking, ah, Jezebel. I know who that is in Netley Christian Fellowship. I hope you weren't. I hope that our teaching is faithful to the apostolic preaching of the cross. We tried to make it. Sure, we could do better. I'm sure you could look at my sermons over a period of time and say, you focus too much on grace and not enough on judgment. That would be a fair criticism. You're too much on the joy of the Lord, not enough on the fear of the Lord. Yeah, okay, maybe we need always to be looking at balance. This is why I try and preach through books, so that everything comes out and we try to address it. But you wouldn't have been thinking there is someone in the church who is standing up, who is preaching against the gospel. But when I read that word, tolerate, was it for you what it was like for me this week? Like an absolute arrow to the heart. Did I think about my life and areas where I am not intolerant enough? And I excuse besetting sins and put up with them and live with them. And I think, nobody knows. Nobody, except the one who has eyes like fire, who reads minds and hearts, whose love for me is a jealous, burning love, who is determined not to share my heart with my idols. And sin tolerated over a period of time is so damaging. It's so damaging to churches. But it's damaging to us as individuals as well. And it just leads us into deeper and deeper trouble. Fourthly, we notice the patience that he displays. I gave her time to repent, verse 21. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality.
Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation.
But isn't the patience of Jesus absolutely astonishing here? I gave her time to repent. This is Jezebel he's talking about, or whatever her name was. It wasn't day one when she promoted herself, stormed the stage, started teaching the church all of this anti-gospel nonsense. I struck her down dead because of what she deserved. Jesus says, no, I gave her time to repent. Perhaps some brave souls in the church had tried to challenge her. That was probably what would have happened. They'd have said to Jezebel, Jezebel, you're not called to do this. This isn't your calling in church life. And she would have fired back, I have gifts. And she did. Maybe they would have said to her, but that isn't the apostolic teaching that we've received. And she would have said, ah, but I get mine straight from God. The deep things of God. Perhaps the elders had plucked up courage to try to deal with the issue. But they hadn't done it properly, had they? The kindest thing that the elders could have done in Thyatira was, if she remained impenitent, to have put her out of the church. That would be a good thing. It would be good for her. It would have been kind for her. Because it would have said to her, you're not living as a Christian. That isn't how Christians live. You're not part of the church family. But they hadn't done that. I can picture the elders' meetings, I really can, at Thyatira. And they all were, all six of them. And someone said, we need to do something about this issue which is arising with Jezebel. And all six nodded unanimously. And then someone said, so who's going to do it? And there was absolute silence. And then one of them would have said, you do realize that it will split the church if we try to take her on. She has many, many followers. We're going to lose half the church if we discipline Jezebel. And then another elder would have said, true, but we're going to lose the whole church if we don't do something about this. And then another of the elders would have said, but things are going so well at the minute. It's such a lovely time at church. Can't we just wait for things to sort themselves out? And another elder would have said, you do realize, don't you, that it's because things are going so well that Satan is attacking so hard. But whoever had challenged her, that is not an absolute reflection of an elders' meeting in Ely Christian Fellowship, I assure you. But that's how things would have gone. But whoever had challenged her, she'd refused to repent. And the patience of Jesus, though amazing, and he'd been so kind, I gave her time to repent. His patience is not open-ended. Paul would write in Romans, you cannot presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, because God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the end, the goal. But she wouldn't. And so even if the elders and the church hadn't acted, the head of the church most certainly will. And he says, I will throw her onto a sick bed. You say that's a harsh punishment. Jesus would say, but do you realize what a heinous crime it is to be seducing my servants and leading them away into the darkness of possible apostasy, leading them away from the Lord who had saved them, destroying what Jesus loves and is so precious to him. Fifthly, there's the penitence that he calls for. And those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to his works. We can see this fearful storm beginning to rise over Thyatira. Skies have become black like pitch all of a sudden. Thunder is rumbling. Lightning in the clouds. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus paints the most beautiful rainbow across those dark skies. And he says, unless they repent. He hasn't given up on those who've fallen in the church and who've been so seduced. There's another window of grace. And all he asks them to do is repent. To turn around. To turn away from their idols and the immorality now of their lives to the Lord Jesus who loves them. You say, is that it? Is that what he wants? Yes, that's what he wants. For us to turn back to him. What about the floods of tears? What about the weeping? What about the anguish of a broken heart? Sure, absolutely. But so often that comes, doesn't it, after we've repented. And we've turned back to look into his beautiful face. And we're so distraught that we could have treated one who loves us so much, so badly. And they become the tears that he has to wipe away. And the mourning that he can alone comfort. As he says, but it's okay now because you're home. And you're safe in my arms. But repentance is not something that you wait to feel you might be able to do. It's a decisive action to turn back to him. Repentance wouldn't have been these people in Thyatira saying, well, we'll think about it. We'll pray about it. No, it's something that they had to do to turn back to the Lord Jesus. Well, maybe you think I've gone on too long in my toleration of my favourite sins. I've gone too far. I've gone too often. There's no hope left for me. Well, if that's the case, why has Jesus brought you here this evening to hear these words? Why is he speaking to you if there was no hope for you? You wouldn't be here. You'd be like Jezebel out the door. Why would the one who can't lie to you be calling you to repent if that isn't exactly what he wanted you to do? And it's the most delightful thing possible to turn from what is pulling us away from Jesus, what is dark and what is destroying us, giving us misery, ceaseless, failed promises, to turn back to the man with eyes like fire, who knows us and yet saves us and loves us. Sixthly, there's the endurance that he asks for. Verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. I think that is Jesus calling what she has called the deep things of God, what they really are. The deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give. And we'll leave what he'll give for just a second. But he's asking for endurance. To the faithful in Thyatira, and that would ultimately include the repenters as well, wouldn't it? Because we're all repenters. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Daily we have to repent. But to those who do what he's telling us to do, he doesn't put massive burdens on them. Sin does that. Sin that weighs you down. It's sin that strips you of your joy. He won't do that. He says, hold fast what you have till I come. What do they have? What do they need to hold on to? They need to hold on to the Lord Jesus by faith and conquer, overcome the persecutions and the temptations of this world by following him and his word and bearing witness to him, keeping his works to the end. Jezebel was offering you something new, the higher life. But actually it was the deep, deep, dark life. Jesus says, hold on to something old, something tried, something tested, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to which you belong, the gospel of the King. Love him and live as his witnesses. And then finally, there's the promise that he makes. This is absolutely astonishing what he says here. To him, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the bright morning star. These Psalm 2 prophecies are being picked up, but did you notice how they're being applied? When you and I read, he will rule them with a rod of iron, we're thinking, that's Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus is speaking about the overcomers here. He's speaking about his faithful church. And what is his, firstly, by right, in Psalm 2, the Son, the King, who has authority over the nations, is now shared with the overcoming faithful church in her witness to the world. And I don't think this promise is for some great age to come. When the new heavens and the new earth arrive, there won't be anything left to break. It will all be fixed. It will all be new. But Jesus as the King, who's received authority from his Father, mediates now that authority through the faithful church, so that the darkness and bondage of nations is smashed by the truth of the gospel. It's Matthew 10 again, isn't it? I told you it was an unequal battle. The true apostolic church is not some pathetic, pitiful thing. And Satan knows that. That's why he's so scared of gospel churches. To him, they are terrifying, like an army with banners. They're overcoming with all the authority of the King as his reign extends here on earth and this world's proud empires keep falling and passing away as his grows and endures forever. You're reigning with Jesus. He, from the throne, mediates his authority through faithful churches and changes the world. That's something to carry into next week, isn't it? And I will give him the morning star. Was it a medal? Or some gong? Well, it's better than that. It's the best thing possible. Turn to the end of the book. All these promises get picked up again at the end of Revelation 22, verse 16. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus will give you the morning star. What is Jesus promising to give you? Jesus is promising to give you Jesus, which is actually what our hearts long for. More of his presence, more knowledge of him, deeper fellowship with him, just that nearness to our wonderful Saviour. I thank God for this letter to Thyatira, don't you? Maybe it's not what you wanted to hear, but we need to hear it. And I said at the beginning, I don't think Thyatira could have been the same church on the Monday after the Sunday that they read this letter. And I hope we won't be. And I hope that I won't be as a Christian. I want to know more of Jesus and be closer to him and be more intolerant of the things he doesn't like in my life. But if you're not yet a Christian, the same Lord Jesus who has eyes that know the depths of your heart and your mind, he doesn't turn away from you in horror this evening. He knows what you're like. But he comes to you with compassion. And he's giving you one of these windows of repentance now to turn to him from all the darkness and trust in him who is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you to pay the whole price of your salvation that you might be his, all your sins forgiven, all his righteousness given to you. And he would love to give you the morning star this evening to give himself to you. So why won't you give yourself to him? Let's sing our last song. I was getting worried this morning that this might be the end of the morning service. I went on so long, I'm sorry about that. But the day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. And it's a lovely, lovely hymn that just reflects on the ongoing victory of Jesus in this world. So let's stand and sing.